Father, thank you that we gather this morning. We ask that you be with us as we talk about, this is another important subject, slightly different subject, and one that's easily misunderstood, one in which the church has struggled for a long time, and that really affects how we understand the Christian life, and we ask that you grant us wisdom this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. The confession has gone through the various blessings that we receive through our union in Christ. Then the confession has begun to examine the outward expressions of that union. Okay? The outward expressions of that union and regeneration. Okay, so we've talked about faith, we've talked about repentance, so sort of a context. Good works, as I mentioned in my prayer, is a very controversial subject, and it is an easily misunderstood subject. It is like walking on thin ice, or trying to walk a tightrope, or perhaps a better metaphor might be a narrow road with ditches on either side, hence the picture you have up on the wall. We could veer off the road into either legalism or antinomianism. Okay, we've talked a little bit about that already when we were talking about repentance unto life. But we're called to walk this road, and we need to remember that there are ditches that could at least make our day miserable on either side. Okay? So, our big idea this morning is that God is glorified by works done because we delight in God. So that's kind of the overall framework that I think this chapter in the confession leads us to. So, I'll just throw this out there. What have you guys heard about good works in general? You know, things you've heard in churches and sermons and whatever. Anything, since this is a semi-controversial subject at points.
What's controversial about it? I guess I'm not understanding.
She'll tell you.
Yeah, I was raised mission. They were necessary.
Okay. Well, that's an issue of necessity.
Mm-hmm. And if you didn't do it, you weren't saved. Is that a little more clear?
That's pretty good.
And yet we would say, or we might say something that says that's right.
Right.
It all depends how you understand it. So there's sort of the necessity of works. Any other? I know my question was very vague.
There's controversy as to what good works merit determines how what you earn becomes good work.
Well, there's what one is, but there's also, yeah, does it merit
eternally and civilly?
Yeah, does it merit anything? And even that question can be broken down to eternal and civil or earthly.
I think another part of the confusion is you have the, whether it's name it, claim it, which is kind of your, you know, earthly thing, but you also have the whole thing of, you know, it reigns on the just and unjust, which also means that you can do good works and get punished for it. And so, you know, mm-hmm. A non-believer can do things that are very selfish but look very, very good and be rewarded for it. And so the causal relationship that we would like to see isn't consistent.
Yeah.
The causal relationship is really an eternal spiritual aspect, not a temporal worldly aspect.
Yeah, is it mechanistic? And some people will treat it that way.
If you give $100, then you will be blessed with.
That's right. Not just that. We don't get $100,000. He's going to take me home. Or whatever the amount of money it was.
Identifying what they are.
Yeah. Yeah. What is one?
Yeah,
so I'll make a confession. I was listening to Ozzy Osbourne the other day when I was at the gym. And it and I think that concert was around the time that, what's his face? Who's the one? And was it Kenneth Copeland who did that? So you saw the 100-foot Jesus, and he had to raise, for like 400,000 or 4 million. I don't know what it was. Oral Roberts. Yeah. So Ozzy went off on a rant on that thing. It's kind of weird to hear Ozzy Osbourne on a rant about a televangelist. It was just surreal. Yeah. So anyway, don't tell Presbytery. Don't want to come up on charges. Yeah, you can leave that in there.
Even better.
It'll make it sound even better there. Well, it was Ozzy Osbourne. I was listening to Tim Keller talking on the church, and someone had made a comment, and then they said, well, maybe I forgot that was recording. And Tim says, we must remember that something is always recording. So anyway, yes.
We know that everything we do is tainted by sin, so even our best right works of righteousness are corrupt. But isn't the end, if it's obedience to God in whatever means or by whomever, mm-hmm. then there's going to be a good result from it.
Mm-hmm.
Is that accurate? Even if an unregenerate person does something civilly righteous, it benefits people.
Yeah, there's a civic righteousness aspect to it that can be there. If we kind of get back to this, if we say you must do them in order to be saved, legalism, you end up in this ditch. If you say there is no need whatsoever for good works, antinomianism, you end up in this other ditch. Okay? So the truth, there is a truth that keeps us walking on the road and not in a ditch. So why don't we kind of start working on that now? And a lot of these questions are going to be addressed, okay, as we go through this thing. So let's start. Paragraph 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as F-16s. Without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now that is a long sentence. As we would teach our children now, that is a complex sentence. It's not a compound sentence, but it certainly is a complex sentence. Due to the incredible power of self-deception, good works are not defined by men, but are actually defined by God. Okay? That's the important big takeaway here. And so, we would say, what is one? Well, defined by God. Okay? Not the Boy Scouts of America, or any other organization that seeks to do good works. God defines what a good work is. And what we should remember is that this is, in fact, yet another application of sola scriptura and the regulative principle that we saw back in chapter 1 of the confession. Okay? So we don't just kind of pack that away as though that idea was isolated, but it's flowing through the entire confession and standards. We tend to define good works as those things that we happen to already do. Right? There may be cultural practices which may be wrongly exalted to the status of good works. Can anyone think of that? Any examples of that? A cultural practice that gets exalted to the status of a good work?
Handouts to beggars.
That's not cultural, though. That's transcultural.
There's a Chinese culture thing that my son was just telling me about last night when they're doing flight training.
Mm-hmm.
At least those Chinese who have ancestor worship in their belief system, that they can't admit failure. Mm-hmm. So they'd rather crash an airplane than admit failure and do a go around when you do a botched landing.
Yeah, honor cultures. Yeah, very much so. One of my nephews just recently posted something on, you know, Facebook, and you know how that goes. And it was exalting that idea of our cultural form of politeness, referring to an older person as sir or madam. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But it's not. Just because another culture doesn't practice it the way we practice it, or did in the past, and that's more of the problem. Younger generations no longer are instructed in this, it seems, and so this has kind of gone out of vogue. Condemnation comes upon those who do not practice this in the minds of those that are used to practicing that, if that makes any sense. Does that make any sense?
Particularly in the South.
Yeah.
You'd almost say some of the vegetarian vegan movement has been elevated to a good work.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Recycling can be elevated to a good work.
Tolerance.
So.
Only listening to Kayla with the Jews.
We've established that I don't do that. At this point, I like aggressive music because when I'm on the elliptical trainer, I want to maintain a good pace, and I will not unless I have a good. So hard rock.
That's demonic, isn't it?
yeah, that comes from Bill Gothard, and he's a mess. All right. Intentions. The next thing that it mentions is that intention alone does not make a work good. So there are both objective and subjective components to a good work. Not one or the other. Simply because your motive was good doesn't mean that the work itself conforms to God's standard. On the other hand, you can perform a good work according to God's standard, but it's no longer good because your subjective motivation stinks. Because it's selfishness, it's not love. Okay? It's not about the glory of God, it's about the glory of you. So when we think about good works, we can also go off the ditch on either side, on the objective side or the subjective side. Okay? So the objective is God defined, and the subjective is my motivation, my motive. And so I can err in either way. I can err in not doing something that God has declared to be good, or and doing something God has declared to be bad, wrong. But my motive also matters. Okay, so there's both elements are kind of revealed in all of this. In this complex first sentence that makes up one paragraph. I thought you weren't supposed to have paragraphs in one sentence. Yes, Jerry?
What was the principle? The application?
Regulative.
Oh, yes, the regulative principle. It is interesting because I occasionally run into people who get all upset with John Frame because he says all of life is worship. That makes our public worship meaningless, is usually what I hear. Yet these people would also, I think, embrace the idea that the regulative principle is not regulated, or relegated rather, to worship. The regulative principle is for all of life. God in His Word regulates our lives, not just our worship. Okay? Now there are areas of freedom where He does not speak to a particular topic, and you are there's some freedom that is there, but much of our lives is regulated. There's 7 days a week. Work on 6 of them, rest on 1. That's God regulating time for us. So, and the fact that work is an important thing, whether it's work in the home or work outside the home, doesn't matter. It's an important thing. And it's the part of the contribution that an individual makes to the cultural mandate of subduing and ruling the earth. Okay, sometimes the corner of the earth that you're working on subduing might be the laundry room. That's God-honoring work. It might be gazing up at the stars and trying to figure out how to land things on asteroids. That's God-honoring work. So, and everything in between. God-honoring work. This is an application of that regulative principle, that Scripture speaks to all of life, not just a tiny sliver. Okay. All right. Martin Luther, works are not taken into consideration when the question respects justification, but true faith will no more fail to produce them than the sun can cease to give light. Okay. So now, Luther here is making a very important theological distinction. Okay, and this is the matter at which the whole Reformation kind of hung on. Okay, that question of justification, which we've talked about before. And the charge against Luther from the Roman Catholics was, well, then why would anyone do good? He was charged with essentially being an antinomian, with falling off into the ditch, and he says, no, just because our justification is not based on good works doesn't mean that there aren't good works. In another place he said that we do not do them for the benefit of God, but we definitely do them for the benefit of our neighbor. Okay, so Martin Luther was not someone who tossed out the law and tossed out good works in his understanding of justification by faith alone. Okay? There is that additional phrase, but not a faith that is alone. Okay, so to that we now move. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life, the end or purpose, goal. Okay, so this paragraph develops the definition of good works and summarizing Scripture. This is in opposition to the Roman Catholic view of good works. For instance, the Council of Trent on Justification. This is canon number 24. Okay. Anyone remember what the Council of Trent is?
The response to the Reformation.
Yes, it was a response to the Protestant Reformation, and this is official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. This is not some guy named Fred or whatever writing in his basement, blogging, whatever. This is official doctrine of the church. Okay. Still is, yes. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that said good works are merely fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. And anathema is another word for
damned
or cursed. Okay, so what's Council of Trent saying? Well, if you receive the doctrine of the Westminster Standards, which you do, yes, according to the Roman Catholic Church, you and I are damned.
But you're double okay. damned, right? Because you're raised Catholic.
Yes, I'm double damned. I'm at a lower level than you are. So
kind of like double dog dare.
I've broken the double dog dare. But I guess there's a triple dog dare if you actually were a priest who then goes apostatizing. But what the Council of Trent is saying is that if you deny that good works increase your justification, then in other words, that your justification can go up and down, increase, decrease, if you deny that, you're to be cursed. Okay, so Steve Brown would have been cursed for his, if he was Roman Catholic, for his statements at the Ligonier Conference back in 91 that I went to. Okay, because he says there's nothing you can do to add to or take away from the work of Christ for you. Okay, our good works do not add to our justification. They do not make us more justified. Because our justification rests upon the complete and full obedience of Jesus Christ, the good works that he did, not the good works we might do or might not do. Okay? So, it goes back to the very different understanding we have of justification. Yes, Eric?
I apologize, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I have to ask.
No.
Is some of this, being Catholic and then turning away versus that, where they kind of come up with, I guess, the nine levels of hell? I'm not sure either.
I did read the Inferno. I didn't read Purgatorio. So, I didn't read the whole trilogy by Dante.
Neither, but...
Yes.
But I'm just wondering if that's where those distinctions come from.
Probably where it's based on.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it's partially based on the degrees of sin. And of course, apostasy is one of the worst sins. So, yes. I don't think there are actual levels in hell. So, that was a joke on my part.
There's no indication in scripture of such.
Yeah. I know this is a Catholic thing. I was just kind of curious what it's driven with.
Yeah, the degrees and the distinctions that they make between sins, there's an element of that we also affirm, but not to the degree that they do. So,
there must be degrees of depravity then.
There's
is that another cursed expression?
I can't remember. I haven't read all of the Council of Trent, so neither do I want to. So, yeah, the Cliff Notes. All right, so, first, if we get back to the Westminster Standards from our little foray into the Council of Trent, good works must be done in obedience to God's commands. Okay, so part of my motive should be obedience. In other words, good works aren't accidental. You don't stumble upon into them, but you're actually, your motive, the subjective element, you're choosing to obey God's command in a particular area.
So that those two criteria would fundamentally invalidate random acts of kindness?
Sort of.
The randomness not being necessarily under obedience.
And yeah.
Giving a bowl of water to, a dog or something like that.
Yeah.
Randomly, isn't really God-defined.
Yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't call, deciding to pay for the Starbucks order of the person behind you to be a good work. It's a nice thing. It's kind and generous, but not necessarily, God didn't command you to do that. That's above and beyond, so to speak. And is that random element of it. That it's not really, you're not really, it's different than buying your friend dinner. Cause it's within the context of relationship. So.
Well, but also, isn't one of the major components of the God-defined ones, widow and orphans and the travelers? I mean, you're doing something not repay you.
Yeah.
There's no temporal benefit.
Yeah.
At least you don't know if they can repay you. Sometimes people might deceive you and you do it because you think it's the right thing to do it. I don't think God's going to say that it negates it, but that person's in trouble for deceiving you.
Yeah. Part of the element is that there's no, at that point anyway, as far as you can tell, way that that person can repay you. Now, they could fall into $1 million next week, but you don't know that. So you're not expecting to receive benefit. So it is not the traditions of men. Is a very important thing. Good works are not, in other words, good works are not defined by culture. Whether it's the tradition of the elders for the Pharisees or the traditions of the academy in America. So back to scripture. To define what is a good work, what we should be doing, because it's obedience to a command of God. Secondly, we see that they are indeed the fruit and evidence of a sincere and lively faith. They are, in a sense, faith in action. Okay? They do not produce faith. They do not produce justification. And so this is trying to make this clear because we struggle with this. We often put, the cart before the horse and look for the good works, before we declare that anyone is saved. And that's why, my sermon text for today is kind of interesting with Zacchaeus. So, yes, good old Zacchaeus. A wee little man was he. You gotta say it with the Ian Duguid. See, this time it's an Ian Duguid Scottish accent, not a Sinclair Ferguson accent. So, cause I heard some sermon of his where he was talking about Zacchaeus. So. Third, they manifest our gratitude for the great salvation we have received. And this is, one problem that John Piper has. See, John Piper denies this. Because sometimes Piper's overly logical. or something. Okay, we're not repaying a debt. My goodness, we could never repay the debt. But we can be thankful for the love of Pete. You know? The thank you card that a child sends to a grandparent or that someone sends to a friend for a gift, it doesn't repay for the gift. It's a dollar for the card and 40 something cents for the stamp. I mean, of course it doesn't repay. That's not the point. It's just an expression of gratitude. And so, good works are an expression of gratitude for the grace that we have received. That's one of the purposes of good works. It's not the sole purpose of good works. Okay? This is one of many, a lengthy list here. Okay? Fourth, they strengthen our assurance of salvation. Okay? They are supplemental. They are not primary. Now, we are going to look at assurance of salvation eventually. It's coming up. It's good works are not meant to be the primary thing we look at when we think of assurance. Okay? Well, I do good things. Well, are you basing your idea of salvation upon good works? The primary thing is faith in Christ. Are you believing in Christ? Because if you aren't believing in Christ, those good works amount to nothing. Okay? And so it's supplemental in that you say you believe in Christ. Okay. What's the fruit or evidence of your faith in Christ? Okay, there's good works. And so, you know, as you think about your life in the midst of things, is there evidence that I have a genuine faith? And these are good works are one way we see evidence of a genuine faith, particularly if we've been a Christian for any period of time. Obviously, if you've been a Christian for 3 months, you're not going to see a whole lot, you know. But this is about trajectory. Fifthly, they build up other Christians so that those Christians are better able to walk with Christ. So that's part of what good works are intended to do, to be of benefit to other Christians as well as unbelievers, but we're focusing right now on this. And so, you know, the commands of God to disciple others. Okay? That's a good work. We tend not to think of it in that category, but you're obeying something that God has commanded, and it's for the well-being of the other person. So it's an expression of love as the motive, hopefully. If not, then we have a problem. But it's one of the things. Sixthly, with regard to unbelievers, good works adorn our profession of the gospel. They lend it credence in the eyes of others. And there's passages that we're gonna, I think, yeah, we're going to touch on a couple of them. But we see that in Peter's letter. Okay? Particularly when he talks about Sarah and the idea of submission. That's one of the ways to adorn the gospel in the eyes of unbelievers. So, seventh. And it's connected to that. They stop unbelievers from slandering Jesus and the gospel. If you're living a good life, taking care of the poor, those sorts of things, if you're growing in obedience, then there's no place for unbelievers to slander God because of your actions. Okay. Eighth, these good works bring glory to God, who commanded them, appointed, and produced them in us. So the idea is not only that God has commanded certain works, but he has appointed those particular works for you in that particular place and time, and that he then also works in us so that we will fulfill them. So that's kind of a combination of the ideas of what you see in Ephesians 2:10 as well as Philippians 2:11. So, ninth, they are a necessary fruit toward holiness without which we won't see the Lord. So the necessity is not the necessity for justification, but necessity as evidence of justification, the liveliness of faith. So, any questions before we see how they arrived at their conclusions? It's one of those was not perfectly clear. Wish I could just reset my neck. Yeah. So now I've got all you guys stretching out your necks. All right. All right, hearing nothing. That's kind of tiny print, so I want you to look in your thingy there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So there we have repentance, okay, renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. So salvation is wholly by grace. However, it produces a new life in the present. Because not only have you died with Christ, you have been raised with Christ by virtue of your union with him. So grace, first off, trains us to renounce the desires of the flesh and the temptations of the world. Another place we could go to this, no man can follow after me and be my disciple unless he picks up his cross daily, denies himself, and follows me. Okay? There's no Christianity, there's no lively Christianity that does not include a renunciation of self, a denial of the sinful desires produced within the human heart. Okay? If you are not saying no to yourself on a regular basis, something is wrong. Okay? The world wants you to self-actualize, to be self-fulfilled, and therefore to never deny yourself anything that you desire. Well, some of what you desire is pretty downright bad and should not be fulfilled. So there's a way that seems right to a man, but it only leads in death. Self-actualization seems right. It leads to death. Self-denial out of faith in Jesus Christ looks like the way to death, but it's actually the way to life. Or the way of life. Not to life. To a degree. And that's the wisdom that is required, because Philippians 2, God works in us to will and work according to his purpose. And so there's discernment about the desires that arise within our hearts. Are they contrary to the will of God or the word of God? Or are they congruent with the word of God and therefore the will of God? And the ones that are contrary, I must say no to. And the ones that are congruent, I should say yes to. So, and asceticism oftentimes denies some of God's goodness, because it it overly rejects things. Okay? I do need to eat. It's okay. God made me with taste buds. It's okay to enjoy yummy food. But if I eat too much of it and never say no to dessert or whatever, I'm starting to sow to the flesh and will reap death.
So. Actually also had this with, say, the Southern Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in terms of, you know, don't drink, don't dance.
Yes. Watch how much barbecue you eat. Oh! Yeah, you know, a different...
That's, I mean, the Bible actually tells us to dance.
Yeah, in certain contexts. Yeah. Well, that goes back to, reminds me of when D.L. Moody visited England. And he stopped in to visit Spurgeon. And Spurgeon answered the door, bring cigar. Later in his life, he gave up smoking cigars. So, but still. He showed up with a cigar and D.L. Moody was a little put back and he goes, where I come from, that's a sin. To which Spurgeon pointed at his belly. This was before Spurgeon got his own big belly. Where I'm from, that is a sin. So
they got along really well.
Yes.
So Spurgeon switched vices later.
Yes.
He switched from cigars to food.
Perhaps. He did suffer from gout. So, yes. He probably enjoyed too much of the sweet delicacies. Where were we here? Yes. Grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present time. Okay? I can't remember that guy's name. Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey will not train you to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. He might teach you how to lead an orderly life. The seven, was it seven habits of the highly effective people? Is that him? That's Mormonism. Woo! Works of the flesh. But grace does train us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now. We don't think that that's all, you know, when Jesus returns. We're to be making progress in sanctification now, and it's only because of the grace of God at work. Okay? This means, the implication, of course, is that we need to be trained as a part of our sanctification. We need to relearn how to live. And this is particularly important if you come to faith later in life. You have more stuff to unlearn. You know? That's like Eli. Because of his, the initial repairs to his palate were done when he was about almost two. He learned some bad habits and how to speak, how to make sounds. He makes things inappropriately. And until recently, his last surgery, he couldn't make every sound. There were still things he was physically unable to do. And so he would compensate. And so part of his speech therapy is to unlearn the ways he had compensated and to learn how to properly make the sounds. And so, you know, yes, with the S, you're breathing out, not in. And it's the tongue by the top of your mouth, not the back of your throat. Okay, he was kind of going, so it's a process. And we have a similar process as Christians. We have learned a way to do life. And it's wrong. And so now it's that taking down the old man and putting up the new. Taking down the old life and learning to live life as one who is a Christian. You know? God bless Amy. Okay. I didn't have an example of Christians married for parents. So, you know, I had a difficulty entering the estate of marriage because of that. You know? And so she puts up with me, occasionally. So hopefully it's better, right? So.
Progress.
You know? Then occasionally she would get a glimpse of my parents and go, oh yes, God has already brought Steve a long way. There's still a long way to go, but God has brought him a long way. So she was able to gain an appreciation for God's sanctifying work that had already taken place. We see here that Christ came to redeem us from lawlessness or sin by giving himself for us, or in other words, the cross. Christ came to not only redeem us, but also to purify for himself a people who first off belong to him. Okay? That's one of the earliest promises of the gospel. Go back to Genesis. What does God tell Abraham? I will be their God and they will be my people. You cannot understand circumcision, Jewish ritual circumcision, apart from that promise. It ain't about the land. It's about that promise. We see that as well in Acts chapter 2. So, not only a people that belong to him, but also a people zealous for good works. And so true Christians aren't ambivalent about good works. Well, if they happen, they happen. No, there are people because of the work of God's grace within them, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within them, they have a desire to do good works, a longing and a zeal to do good works. Okay? Sproul notes that he, Luther, examined himself not by the laws of the monastery, but by the laws of God. He said, I see Christ as an angry judge. You ask me if I love God? Love him? Sometimes I hate him. I hate God. Because every time I look at the law, I am stripped of my righteousness. I am stripped of my dignity. I am a worm and not a man. I hate it. So we need to be stripped of the illusion of our righteousness before we can have true righteousness and grow in real grace. So, another text.
Just out of curiosity, struck me, you said, you know, stripped of dignity. And there's, you know, we have an inherent dignity in God.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have dignity of our own righteousness. So
yeah.
Being stripped of our dignity kind of indicates, you know, lack of dependence on God, or if you were to feel that.
Yeah. I think he's speaking of the dignity that he created for himself, not the dignity that God had given him as an image bearer.
Yeah, I guess my point is even when we feel very ashamed of our sin, we should still have a feeling of dignity.
As image bearers, yeah, and as redeemed people.
Yeah.
Don't you think, though, that it took a man like Luther, who had such a preoccupation with his inability to live up to the law, to bring about the Reformation?
Mm-hmm.
Did God use that? Because he definitely was.
Yeah, and here's really kind of the rub, is that most people, apart from the grace of God, okay, now this is not about Luther, this is about God, would have given up in despair, which is really where Luther lived for years, until God helped him to understand that he had been misunderstanding the scriptures.
Then he had to tell everybody about it.
Yes. And now suddenly, yeah, the church has been misleading, whether willfully or not, generations of people, because they haven't been honest about the gospel. They've held to a false gospel. And it's supposed to be good news because Jesus is the friend of sinners. It's really about God persevering with Luther and eventually illuminating Luther. Not so much, you know, Luther being a great guy. That's what it took. Someone whose conscience was just repeatedly broken because they saw the law of God and realized, I can't do this. I don't do this. There ain't no way. So, Titus 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul wanted Titus to remind the local Christians a number of things that flowed out of the gospel. And that's that gospel grammar that we've talked about before. Indicative imperative. Indicative imperative. The only reason we can obey the imperative is because of the indicative, what God has already done in justifying us in Jesus Christ and giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and regenerating us and all of those things. And so Paul is shifting from the indicatives of what God has done to the imperatives of what God now calls us to do as a result of his grace. Similar to what we saw in chapter 2. he wants Titus to insist, to be persistent about the gospel, so that those who believe will devote themselves to good works. Who have believed is a perfect participle. So those who have believed may be careful for good works. So the works follow the faith. He wants those who believed and continue to believe, that's the idea of the perfect participle, okay, the perfect part of it, perfect tense. Past action with present consequence. So they've believed and continue to believe. Okay? Then they do the good works. Okay. So the works are intended to follow faith. A faith that produces good works is excellent and profitable for people. There are benefits. Okay. This is contrasted in this particular context with the foolish controversies and arguing, which are seen as unprofitable. So all the bickering isn't profitable for the gospel and isn't profitable for the life of the church and isn't profitable for the life of individual Christians. Okay? But good works are profitable for the life of the congregation, the cause of the gospel, personal growth. Okay. So, Sproul notes, good works are the fruit of faith and provide evidence of a true and living faith. And I'm trying to decide. We've got a couple minutes. That clock is fast. So, I got an extra minute. Let's kind of finish this little bit up here so we get to paragraph 3. Back to Ephesians 2, for by the grace of God you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul is clearly consistent. You know, this is consistent with what we see in Titus. Salvation is by grace and received by faith. Salvation is not the result of good works. Okay? However, good works do follow salvation. Why? Precisely because we are God's workmanship or work of art, poiema. Michael Card has an album by that name. Made in Christ. Okay, so we are remade by God the craftsman in our union with Christ. And the purpose for this remaking, this recreation of us, is that we will do good works. Okay? Not only does God recreate us, but we see that God prepares good works for us ahead of time. And therefore, we're intended to walk in those things that he places before us. Okay? So we see good works, in other places we see good works adorning faithful women. 1 Timothy 2:9, 1 Peter 3:4-5, as well as servants in Titus 2:10. So, good works are not the cause of grace. Good works are the result of grace, would be another way of putting this. So, Robert Shaw notes that practical godliness is the brightest ornament of the Christian religion. Similarly, A.A. Hodge notes, a saved soul is a holy soul, and a holy soul is one whose faculties are all engaged in works of loving obedience. Grace in the heart cannot exist without good works as their consequent. So, and last but not least, we have 1 Peter chapter 2, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So, any questions? We got a moment or two. Yes?
What makes the gifts so important that we're all gifted within the body of Christ to use those gifts?
Yes. To each grace has been apportioned according to the will of God. To build up the body. Any other questions or comments?
You can even do, I think, obedience or motivated by your spiritual gift. Sometimes maybe we lack wisdom in how we act or apply it, and so therefore it may actually do harm rather than good temporarily, but that you're still obeying what is being motivated within you. Like you can give things to people who are perpetual, like helping people on the corner sometimes is more detrimental than...
Yeah. Oh yeah, I see the same guy on the corner of La Cholla and McGee most days with his spare change sign. That's his job, essentially.
Well, I think we can be motivated to help people like that sometimes out of total ignorance, and we're still being obedient, right?
Yeah, it gets back to motive. God not only judges their motive, but also yours. You could put it the other way. God judges theirs in addition to yours. So don't be afraid of getting taken advantage of. What matters is how you respond. That's what God is concerned about with regard to you. Now, God also has concerns with regarding the other person. And if they're being deceitful, God will deal with that. So, I ran into one of those people not too long ago. You know, I need a dollar something for the bus. Okay, here's the money. Well, then I saw them running. I was curious, and so I watched. And so, you know, they were making their way to various people with the same spiel, and I confronted them. I don't know if I should have done that.
Give me my dollar back.
I didn't ask for my money back.
I think that's one of the problems with the panhandling is there is no structural relationship. There's no accountability.
Yep.
You just, you know, throw money at them, and they've learned, you know, like feeding this stray cat, you know.
Yeah. And creates problems.
I think there's a bigger issue that these panhandlers are there, and that's partly a failure of our society.
Absolutely.
And so we throw money at it because it appeases our conscience. Mm-hmm. Not always.
And it's much easier to throw money at them than to sit there and say, "Okay, we'll tell you what, I got some work to do. I'll pay you for work."
Yeah.
Because you know.
Yeah. I was on the other side.
Play the hardline thing.
Yeah.
I was
way down on, I can't remember the stupid street. Off of 19. So, this was an older lady. But she'd learned her scam. And it worked. And, you know, she was able to live by it. And, you know, I don't think she went back to a luxury apartment or anything. But some panhandlers have been followed in this town. And they've gotten into BMWs, and they go to luxury apartments. They earn a good living, panhandling. So that's not what we're here about. Let's pray and get to worship. Father, we do thank you that our relationship with you is not defined by whether or not we've done good works, because we would all come up with big trouble. We thank you for the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. We thank you that then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by your grace, we walk in good works that you have prepared for us and bring us to. And so help us to ponder these things in the days to come, how your grace manifests itself in our lives, so that we can have assurance of salvation, that we can be a blessing to our brothers and sisters and bring glory to you and all of these things, by seeing good works as a way to, as a result of our delight in you, not trying to cause you to delight in us, because you already have in Jesus. Amen.